Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here this Sabbath day. Nice to see waves. Waves are good. Let's take a second here and get a little organized. Well, by way of introduction, imagine, if you will, a scene in a department store where a young husband was minding a two-year-old while his wife was shopping in another area of the store. Also imagine this toddler having been denied the toy he had just seen and pointed to, screaming and wailing at the top of his lungs because he had been denied what he wanted. So the young father, in a controlled and calm manner, quietly said, "Jonathan, you need to control your temper. You need to control your temper." It was then when an older lady passed by and she remarked, "Sir, I'm impressed. You seem to know just what to say to your child, just how to teach your child and say the right thing." At which time he replied, "That's Louis. My name is Jonathan." I was going to call him Arthur there for a little bit, but I'm not. Okay. When we think about the concept of self-control, it can bring to mind a lot of different things, can't it? A lot of different things, depending on particular circumstances or a person's particular point of view. We might think in terms of maybe resisting a bad habit. I think in terms like that. To some, it may be something like a poor diet, maybe a tendency to maybe eat too much or not exercise. And for others, it may be like just talking too much, saying too much. Those sorts of things, or disclosing what they shouldn't, or being insensitive in some way. And of course, it can also be just as simple as just being distracted. Just being distracted, easily distracted, something very common these days. But it also can include, shall we say, more serious matters, can't it? You know, more serious matters, such as maybe drunkenness, you know, or drug abuse, where excessive alcohol is somehow involved, or even there's a misuse of prescription drugs when the heart of the problem is self-control. Self-control issues can include things like the wrong thinking, impure thoughts. It can be a quick temper, a harsh judgment, or maybe even a pattern of exaggeration or lying, these sorts of things. And it can also involve abuse, you know, whether that be from a spouse, you know, a parent, employer, or perhaps with someone just dealing with their own sense of their difficulty to have control, and it somehow becomes abusive when they lose it, And of course, it may very well be the self-control needed because of things like, you know, laziness or poor work habits. But not only that, it can be also those who are workaholics, you know, those who don't control that. They need to back off that as well. But of course, let's not forget that with self-control, there's a lot of positive things with that as well. You know, self-control helps all relationships, whether that's with God or it's with one another. It can be a huge factor in maintaining and increasing our health. We pay attention to those kinds of things, as well as provide discipline and things like financial matters and so on. And the point is, when it comes to the subject of self-control, there's something for everyone. There's something for everyone to consider, something for everyone to think about. And with that in mind, I'd like to just start here in on a short test for each of us. Now, in this test, I'm going to make six different statements about self-control. Six different statements. And each of us on our own are going to rate ourselves, not our spouse, not our sister, rate ourselves on a scale of 1 to 5. Based on how true those statements are as they apply to us individually. So, if you rate yourself with a score of 1, the lowest score, that means the statement is not really at all like you. It doesn't describe you. It's not at all like you. While a score of 5 means that the statement is very much like you. Very much describes you. Very much like you. So, keep your scores to yourself. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share your specific scores. Don't worry about that. But here are the six statements. I never get distracted. I never get distracted. Statement 1. 2. I always say appropriate things. 3, I never do things that I regret later. I never do things that I regret later. 4, I set goals and I always stick to them. Again, I set goals and I always stick to them. 5, people would say that I have self-discipline. People would say that I have self-discipline. 5. And 6, I refuse things that are bad for me, even if they are enjoyable. 6, I refuse things that are bad for me, even if they are enjoyable. So here's the question: when it comes to self-control, do you have it? And do I have it? Now, as promised, I'm not going to ask you to share your specific scores. That would be too much information, and I appreciate you're not going to ask me for mine. However, I'm going to ask this, though. Did you score a 5 with every one of those statements? Again, you have to tell me. But if you feel really proud, you can nod. How about any of them? Yeah? Okay. Well, if you scored 5 across the board, good for you. As you are near perfect, you can now rest your eyes and go to sleep. The remainder of the sermon. Obviously, you're just someone we get to look up to. But if you didn't, and I definitely include myself in that category, we're going to have an opportunity here just to revisit some areas in our life with an eye towards making a difference or doing something different, shall we say. The title for the sermon today is Total Self-Control. Total self-control. But the purpose of this sermon is to motivate each of us with God's help, to motivate each of us with God's help to make an honest appraisal of really just how much self-control do we have? Just how much do we have in our lives? And then, though, to motivate us further to take steps towards having more of it, You know, as we go through this, we're going to do a number of things. Number of things in the sermon. We're going to talk about control in general. Talk about control in general and who it is that is in control. We're going to help define biblical self-control and what it means to have self-control. And we're going to go through some history in the scriptures about people and nations as it relates to this, as it relates to self-control. And then, towards the end of the sermon, we're going to go through those 6 statements again. We're going to go through them again and see how we score. I'm going to go through them again. Again, you don't have to share your scores, but you get to go through it again. You get to take it again. Because in the end, let's figure out what we need to do and also perhaps how we might help and encourage one another to demonstrate godly self-control in all areas of our life. So today's subject is not easy, but I think we'll find it to be a relevant one. Let's begin by turning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul, he tells us to walk in the Spirit, and how the Spirit of God is contrary, it's at odds with the bad things, the bad habits, the poor examples, if you will, that human nature is capable of. And he goes through a laundry list here in this section of what those are, including things like uncleanness, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, again, this bad temper thing. Drunkenness and so on, and those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on in verses 22 and 23 with encouragement about what the Holy Spirit does for us, what the fruits of the Spirit are, the idea here being that this describes someone. This describes someone within whom God's Spirit is very active. It's very active and thriving. Galatians 5, 22 to 23, and familiar verses here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. So the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome a whole bunch of things to instead live a different life. Live it differently, live it in a different way, including one of self-control. And we'll find out as we explore this further in the sermon time, it's not just partial self-control. It's total. It's total self-control. But before we go into a deeper dive about this, particularly as it relates to each of us, you know, individually, let's just take a step back here a bit and answer some questions and explore some history about control, or the subject of control in general. And let's just ask another question. I mean, have you ever lamented the fact that the world seems out of control? Anybody lament that at all? Assume the answer is yes across the board. Now, perhaps we can all agree that there are aspects of society that are in control. There are aspects of it, or at least aspects that have some semblance of control, while at the same time there are things that are just completely out of control, or at least seem that way. I mean, on one hand, we may go grocery shopping. What do we do when we go grocery shopping? Well, typically, we'll get in the car, we'll drive there. Traffic lights usually work, usually do, on the way there, or at least there's at least traffic signs on the way. And when you get there, people, for the most part, actually park between the lines in the parking lot. And when you go into the store, there's typically plenty of food, you know, lots of options and whatnot. Overall, it seems relatively controlled. There's some order to it. On the other hand, we have, you know, government spending that's out of control. We have a government that doesn't control all of its borders. Read about that a lot. And we have judgments on morality backed by the Supreme Court that are completely out of control. Out of control. But where does that leave us? Well, let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17. And look at the example of control and where control sits. You know, this time Paul was in Athens. This is a city that's dominated. It's culturally dominated by idols and idolatry. A city that in a real sense was out of control. Now, Athens was filled with false religion, much of which circled around the premise that they had the greatest intellect and progress towards order and control. We are the smart people. We're the intellectuals. We got it figured out. That sort of culture. We're smarter than you. Very much part of the culture that's there. And in contrast to this, Paul told Timothy that the Athenian school of thought was always learning but never coming to the truth, which very much fit what was going on there. But in this example, Paul encounters two very prominent philosophies when he's there, and that's that of the Epicureans and the Stoics. And interestingly, this group focused their time with either telling or hearing something new. That's what they're consumed with, typical of intellectuals. Let me tell you what I'm thinking, something new, a new philosophy, a new take on it, a new edge. So when Paul was teaching about Jesus Christ and about the resurrection, there was a level of curiosity that was there, a level of curiosity, though they referred to Paul as a babbler. And of course, a babbler, it's not a compliment. Heard this in the ABC sampler, but it can be likened to a seed picker. As if Paul was a bird pecking at the ground, picking up ideas to fashion his theology, but he was not really progressive. He wasn't progressive and he wasn't intellectual as the Athenians, who, again, had this all figured out. They had it figured out. They had it under control, so they thought. But here it is in Acts chapter 17. Paul not only addresses the issue of idols and idolatry, but he deals with the issue of who's in control, who it is that's in control of all things. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 24. Of Acts chapter 17, read 24 through 26. And he said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell and all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know, so Paul's making it clear that the Athenians, you're not in control. No, 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 not you. You're not in control. It's God who is on his throne, and it is God who is in control. And as we just read, he's the giver and sustainer of all life, breath, and all things. And he makes the decisions regarding nations and people and timing. I'm just going to go ahead and refer to it here, but we also get a picture of this in the book of Job. Job chapter 12, verses 23 through 25. Let's read it here. He says, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. So while God is in control, He's also very clear about what can be out of control. What can be out of control? And here He's using the example of a staggering drunk to provide an image of a lack of control. I just want us to kind of visualize this. You think about a staggering drunk, I mean, they're all over the place. This is certainly not an image of walking a straight path. Certainly not a narrow one. It's very, very different from that. So God is in control. God is in control in a world, generally speaking, that has many elements that are out of control. And He's allowed it to be that way. So God asks us to have self-control. Self-control, and He willingly gives us His Spirit, you know, a gift that we receive at baptism, to help us, among other things, to have true self-control in a world that metaphorically staggers around. Staggers around like a drunken man, a world that is in so many ways out of control. It's out of control. We know from places like John chapter 17 that we are to be in the world but not of the world. This is also an area of Scripture where it's memorialized the prayer that Jesus made to the Father that we be protected from the evil one. And in Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armor of God, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against something else, against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and so on. Which reminds us that Satan is allowed to be a ruler, or to be the ruler of this earth for a time. For a time, to the extent God allows him. And of course, these scriptures also share the message of encouragement that God gives us a means to withstand, and stand against that influence. But again, God is in control. God is in control in a world that is allowed to be out of control, while we are to have self-control. Let's take this a bit further, review a couple examples of self-control in the Bible. And in these particular examples, these are self-control issues that affected leadership. Something very apparent and visible. And let's begin by turning to the book of Isaiah. I think we can all agree that we live in a time when leadership is lacking on many levels. Again, it's out of control in so many ways. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 3. In the early chapters here of Isaiah, there is a pronouncement of judgment because having turned away from the Lord and His Word, the nation was out of control. And again, this was a condition that affected its leadership. And Isaiah speaks directly to the results of this among the leaders, an effect that naturally spills over into the rest of society. And he begins with the first three verses we'll read here that God is in control. God is in control. And God gives and God takes away according to His will and His purpose and His judgments. Isaiah 3, 1 through 5. It says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter." Verse 4 says, "I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent towards the elder, and the base towards the honorable." And as we walk through what is going on here, as we start to see in verse 4, Isaiah sternly warns them by making a comparison. He makes a comparison. He says and indicates here that their leaders who were traditionally respected because of their maturity and discretion, those who displayed a noticeable level of self-control, you know, these leaders, the elder, meaning older and mature, the honorable, would be replaced. They would be replaced by those who were totally inadequate and incapable of leading the nation. And why is it that they're incapable? Why is it they're inadequate? Well, it's because they're immature. They're unwise. And so much so are they described here, that they would be like children, and not just any children, but insolent ones. Insolent and base children. It's a very telling comparison. You know, the word insolent refers to someone who not only acts disrespectfully to the older generation, not only that, but they also act according to impulse or whim. And the word base is similar. Actually, it refers to someone who not only despises the honorable, but also someone in rapid motion. They're quick to act. They're reactionary, so the damage can happen very, very quickly. So this is very much talking about those who lack self-restraint or wise discretion. Of course, we see that in leadership today, among nations, between nations. We see it all over the place. And God allows us to discern how the absence of self-control affects a society, how it affects and what will happen. So again, just let's be clear here that God allows us to see the benefits of self-control and the downside when it's absent, but He also manages our expectations. We should not be surprised by what we see. Shouldn't be surprised by it. And that said, with God being in control, while at the same time Satan's allowed to be the ruler of this age, and all the mayhem that results from that, allowing conditions and nations and leaders and people to be, again, out of control, allowing that. That being the case, with self-control being a fruit of the Spirit, what is God asking of us then? What is He asking? Or put another way, what does self-control really mean in a world that's out of control? Or one that's out of control in so many ways? Well, we read earlier in Galatians 5:22 how self-control was one of the fruits of the Spirit in a list of nine that's there. Nine things. Again, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, in verse 23, this word self-control, the term self-control, it's the same word that's used in the King James Version, although it's referred to as temperance there, is translated from the Greek word enkratia. Enkratia. And it means mastery. Mastery of passions, desires, and impulses. If we have self-control, we have mastered. We have mastered our passions, desires, and impulses. It's another related word in the Greek called nephalios. It is also something we see. It too has a similar meaning to this, but it generally covers a little more specific area of self-control. It's often translated as temperate as well, or sober. So it would be more specifically used to refer to avoiding drunkenness. But what is this telling us? What is this telling us? Well, it says we're to be masters of our passions, masters of our desires, and masters of impulse in a world that does not play by the rules. They play by a different set of rules. Let's turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Rather specific example here about a situation where, again, passions, desires, and impulses were not controlled. Paul was falsely accused of inciting rebellion, and he comes before the governor Felix. We'll pick it up here after Felix postpones his decision about Paul, and Paul remains under guard by a centurion, although friends are allowed to visit him there. But let's pick it up in verse 24 after some time has transpired. Acts 24, 24, and 25. It says, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Well, there's a backstory here. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She had married a man named Azizas, the king of a small region found in Syria, but divorced him to marry Felix. Now, according to the historian Josephus, Felix plotted with a friend of his named Simon, who, of all things, pretended to be a magician, and through this intrigue persuaded Drusilla to forsake her husband, promising that he would make her a very happy woman. And this was not only her second marriage, but it was a third marriage for Felix, according to the record there. So the topic of self-control was rather appropriate, you know, in view of the personal history of both Felix and Drusilla, and was likely the reason for his anxiety. But even more than that, as we look at some of the historical accounts of his leadership, or as the lack thereof, his administration was marked over and over again by just a legacy of injustices that are so glaringly different than the righteousness and justice of God as you go through them. And his lack of self-control not only made him a poor example to others whom he, or to those who he governed, but it affected his ability to govern. His ability to govern as well. Interesting study when we peel it apart, because he did not govern justly. The problem of lack of self-control pervaded his life. Pervaded his life. It's all interconnected. So why bring this up? Again, a lack of self-control in one area of life typically has an effect of a lack of self-control and other resulting problems in another area. It's the nature of it. We'll talk about other illustrations of that a little later in the sermon, but part of what we're talking about, or we're looking at and reviewing here, shall I say, is the concept that the mastery of self-control, the mastery of that extends to all passions, desires, and impulses, extends to everything. And we think about a poignant modern-day example where there's so much emphasis that's put on physical appearance, so much of an emphasis on that. There are many, actually, who exercise extreme self-control and discipline to maintain their looks. Extreme self-discipline and control, while at the same time exercising little control when it comes to other issues, like morals, fidelity, honesty, these sorts of things. And the examples that are set teach others, whether those examples are good or bad and whether they like it or not. Which leads us to another important point. Self-control must not only be mastered, but it has to be taught as well. It has to be taught. Something that should begin at a very young age. You know, like in the example in the introduction about that toddler, Louis, who insisted that if he pointed to what he wanted in a department store, it should be his. There's a rather insightful narrative about toddlers that was included in the book, Raising a Happy, Unspoiled Child, written by a man named Burton L. White. But it's called The Toddler's Creed. It reads as follows. I thought it was kind of insightful. It says, if I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change mine later, it's mine. Think of a toddler. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. If we are building something together, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. Not hard to imagine with a toddler. Real painful thing is sometimes that extends to adults. Well, self-control is very much an important part of coming to maturity. Coming to maturity, because guess what? It's not all yours. It's not all mine. It's not. If you think about it, one of the basic characteristics of infancy is a lack of self-control. Not hard to imagine. You think of a baby. Well, not only do they need diapers, they got to be carried around. Well, why? Because they lack the necessary control and muscle coordination to sit up, let alone walk or run. So they start. In time, babies develop more self-control. They do. Not only with their coordination, but also with their minds, which are sure signs of growth and maturity. And that development is supposed to continue into adult life, because it matters a great deal as to whether someone will have success in making life work. Now, perhaps we've all heard of this term called delayed gratification. Has everybody heard of that before? I'm sure it's nothing new. Well, delayed gratification, it refers to the ability to put off something in order to wait for something more rewarding at a later time. To make it more rewarding at a later time. For example, you could watch TV or play a video game the night before an exam. Or you could exhibit delayed gratification and study for that exam. The latter decision would increase your chance of getting an A in that course, which is much more rewarding long term than a night of watching TV or gaming. But you know, more than 40 years ago, a man by the name of Walter Mischel, a PhD psychologist at Stanford University at the time, He explored self-control in children with a very simple yet effective test. In his experiments using the marshmallow test, as it came to be known, laid the groundwork for the modern study of self-control. So Michnell and colleagues presented a preschooler with a plate of treats, such as a marshmallow or something else that they would like. And the child was then told that the researcher had to leave the room for a few minutes. I'm going to leave the room for a few minutes, but not before giving that child a choice. Give him a choice. If the child waited until the researcher returned, there would be two marshmallows to be had. Two. If the child simply couldn't wait, though, they couldn't wait, he or she could ring a bell and the researcher would come back immediately, but only one marshmallow would be had. Pretty simple test. Well, in children as well as adults, willpower can be thought of as a basic ability to delay gratification. The ability to do that. Preschoolers with good self-control sacrifice the immediate pleasure of the chewy marshmallow. And these are chewy, by the way. They're nice and gooey. Just want to let you know. In order to indulge in two marshmallows later. Two later. You know, you think of other people in situations about being able to delay gratification. I mean, this extends, for example, to ex-smokers. You know, ex-smokers forfeit the enjoyment of a cigarette in order to experience good health and avoid an increased risk of lung cancer in the future. You know, this applies to shoppers, too. Shoppers resist splurging at the mall so they can save for more important things or save for their retirement or what have you, and so on. Well, the marshmallow experiments eventually led Michnell, led him and his colleagues to develop a framework to explain the human ability to delay gratification. And he proposed what he called a hot and cool system. It's actually kind of interesting here. To explain why. Why does it fail or succeed? Willpower. Well, the cool system uses reasoning. It's a thinking system. It incorporates knowledge about sensations, feelings, actions, and goals. Reminding yourself, for instance, why you shouldn't eat the one marshmallow, because there may be a very good reason not to eat it, or not to eat it now. Well, the hot system's different. It's described as impulsive, emotional. It demonstrates quick responses, reflexive responses to certain triggers, such as popping the marshmallow in your mouth, without considering the long-term implications of that. The idea here is that when willpower fails, when it fails, and it does, then the decision is driven by impulse. It's driven by impulse and emotion instead of reasoning. That's what happens. So the question became, well, does this influence their behavior throughout life? Does it influence, does that continue? Well, he revisited this issue with his marshmallow test subjects when they were adolescents. Or as adolescents, he found out teenagers who had waited longer for the marshmallow as preschoolers, I know you want the marshmallow, were more likely to score higher on aptitude tests, and their parents were more likely to rate them as having a greater ability to plan, handle stress, respond to reason, exhibit self-control in frustrating situations, and concentrate without being distracted. Interesting. As it turns out, the marshmallow study didn't end there. Michnell and other colleagues tracked down 59 subjects by that time, they were in their 40s, who had participated in the marshmallow experiment as children. And the researchers tested the subjects' willpower strength with a laboratory task known to demonstrate self-control in adults. Amazingly, the subjects' willpower differences had largely held up over 4 decades. 4 decades. In general, children who were less successful at resisting the marshmallow all those years performed more poorly on the self-control task as adults. The testing showed that an individual's tendency to be impulsive may persist throughout his or her lifetime. Through the lifetime. Additionally, this group examined brain activity in some subjects. And these tests, when presented with tempting stimuli, individuals with low self-control showed brain patterns that differed from those that demonstrated high, or those who had high self-control. Real amazing. The researchers found that the prefrontal cortex, a region that controls executive functions, such as making a choice, those sorts of functions, was more active in subjects with higher self-control. And the ventral striatum, a region thought to process desires and rewards, showed boosted activity in those with lower self-control. Now, granted, research is limited in terms of how to explain why some people are more sensitive to an emotional trigger and temptations as compared to others, and whether these patterns might be corrected. But it's fascinating how we as humans can easily get our wiring crossed based on how we learn or not learn self-control throughout our lives, perhaps in particular our formative years. It's important to note as well that these findings, they do not include the spiritual side of things. They don't include that. And ultimately, self-control, again, having mastery of passions, desires, and impulses, really is a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. And in that sense, it should be no surprise, then, that perspectives on self-control vary a great deal in society. They vary a great deal. Because people do not all agree on this. Not everybody even sees the need for self-control. Not even sees it or sees it the same way. They see it very differently. You think about this when you kind of view it carnally. Self-control, especially when it's linked to, you know, self-denial, self-sacrifice, well, that's kind of negative, isn't it? You know, to many it's thought of, well, isn't that kind of narrow? A little bit old-fashioned, a little excessive maybe, a little intolerant. You know, pick your word. It's not always this way, but there is an increasing element in society where people say, well, who are you to tell me what to do to control my life? That's my decision, not yours. But we do understand it differently. We understand it differently. And when we confront this the right way and have true awareness of what human nature produces, we should see that the fruits of this, of self-control, are entirely positive. They're entirely positive. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here, Paul shares this in a very positive light. He urges us to press on with self-control as we strive for the crown of life. And in these familiar passages, he uses runners in the Grecian Games as an example. As examples of how we are to live as Christians, and he specifically focuses in on self-control as a means to get to the finish line, as a means to get there and obtain the prize. Verse 24 through 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, familiar words. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You just imagine the sense of tension, the energy, the strain, the strenuous effort pictured by these athletes, straining for the finish line in hopes of the glory of winning. Straining. This is the way to run if we want to attain our potential. And this is about steady, intense concentration and focus by those runners. And why is that? Well, they can't afford to be distracted by anything that'll take them off course. They can't afford it. Not if they're going to compete. Because if they do, their effectiveness in running will certainly diminish. But you know, if you're going to focus on something, that requires control. Control. Not allowing distractions to interfere with the goal at hand. You know, Paul then says the victorious runner sets an example of consistency in self-control. And it's phrased, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Well, the word temperate is based on that Greek word mentioned earlier in the sermon, enkratia. Enkratia, which again means having mastery. Mastery of passions, desires, and impulses. It's not only a matter of concentrating while they race. Not only that, but in all areas of life, because his whole life impacts that race. Everything impacts the race. athlete follows a rigorous program, does that within a defined schedule each day. You can imagine this. The runner rises at a certain hour, eats breakfast, doesn't eat the bad food, eats the good food, has a protocol that's followed in the exercise program. Not only what he exercises, but the technique that he uses to do it. He even plans lunch. Training continues. Eating the third meal, perhaps later in the day, at a specified hour, because that's optimal. And throughout, the runner not only avoids indulgences, the runner must have to do something else. You know, the runner has to do, he or she must also abstain from perfectly legitimate things. Perfectly legitimate things that simply do not fit into that program. Just don't fit. Priorities have to be followed. Let's go and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. You can learn a great deal here about, you know, self-indulgence, self-control. Because it's not enough for us to say, well, I draw the line at this or that vice. Or I'll have nothing to do with these bad habits. Actually, we'll have a difficult time growing under such an approach. And there's a reason for it, and we find it here in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 12. Another very familiar scripture. Because to win the race, we have to run without some things. We have to run without extra burdens that can weigh you down. Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, sins can be symbolic of weights. They can be. We must repent of and overcome so that God remove the burden of the weight. Actually, David related to this in places like Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. I'll just refer to it here. But he said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I'm just life, just kind of things getting sucked out of him. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So again, sin can be a weight, an oppressive weight. You must bring them to God, repent, and have that burden removed. But Hebrews 12:1 isn't limiting weights to sin. It's not just sin. Actually, many things can be weights simply because they are so time-consuming and mind-consuming. What's being pictured here is that if we do not want to fail in accomplishing the higher purpose for which we are called, then in order to do that, you have to run light. You have to run light. And you have to run light to endure the length of the course as well. Oh, some of us may run very quickly out of the gate, be very strong out of the gate. Actually, some of us may even be strong through the middle part of the race. But if we have weights, you know, wait till you feel them at the latter part of the race. It takes discipline to shed the weights. And God's saying, do this so you can run. Do this. I want you to finish the race. It's not easy to go do this, but do it. Remove the weight. Find a way to remove that weight. Just refer to it here, but Paul focuses on three things that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Just highlight them here. Three things. He says that we must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. One of the realities of the race. Second thing he said is no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And the third item he says, if anyone competes in athletics, if anyone competes, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And you know what? Self-control is part of the rules. It's part of the rules of competing in this race and how we prepare to race it. And it has a focus that includes being light on our feet, to be free of unnecessary entanglements, distractions, all important if we're to run to win. That's a question for each of us. Is there something I need to shed in order to run and run light? I know I do. I do. I have things to shed. Do you? Do you have things to shed to run this? Run its course. And earlier I mentioned that we go through the test again of these six statements that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, how we each of us would rate ourselves. But before we do that, let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 25. We're given a visual example here in Proverbs 25 of self-control that's implied in this verse. And as we read it, imagine a city in this condition. Imagine it, city in this condition. Because part of what's going on is that God will give us what we need to run and finish the race, while at the same time we have an adversary that's bent on trying to thwart that race. Proverbs 25, verse 28. It says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit," meaning no self-control, "whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." And the picture is that is a city. City whose walls are so nearly destroyed and in such a way that there's just no defense. There's no defense against an enemy. And so is someone who has no restraint over his spirit, which is the source of passions, desires, and impulses. The city in this example, it can be breached from anywhere. Anywhere. Why? Because control's been lost. Anything and everything can get in at this point when the city is in this condition. There's no defense, whether defense against anger, lust, or any kind of unbridled emotion, passion, desire, impulse, any of it, which illustrates why self-control is to be in all things. All things. Metaphorically, all the walls of that city have to be in place and in good repair. Metaphorically, every single wall must hold for that to work. And we're told where the real battle is being waged. We referenced actually this a little bit earlier in the sermon, but I'll go ahead and read it here in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Again, a very familiar scripture. But it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's where the battle is. And at the core, the question here today is how we live life in such a way that Satan cannot breach the wall. Can't breach the wall of our city. Can't access our minds, our hearts, because of how much God lives in us through His Holy Spirit, so we can actually run that race without distraction, without weight, and frankly, without the wrong kind of fear. So let's just recap a few things here in light of what was shared so far. You know, God really is in control. God is in control. He sets up nations. He sets the times. He brings them up. He takes them down, all according to His timing and His will and His purpose. While at the same time, Satan is allowed a time, an age, if you will, to have a level of rulership and influence to promote, among other things, a lack of control. Lack of control. And we covered some examples of that with a particular focus on what leadership would be like in the absence of self-control. And as heartbreaking as that may be, seeing that and seeing that in our leadership and in our country, it should not be surprising. Scriptures are very clear that this is going to be allowed to happen. Yet with all that may surround us, we need to learn, though, and exhibit self-control. We have to have this, and we have to retain it. We have to have both. Have it and retain it. Have and retain enkratia, to be masters of our passions, desires, and impulses. And in doing that, recognize our shortcomings and overcome with God's help any lack of self-control we may have, including what may have been the pattern of our past as well as our upbringing, to overcome it, get past it, get past it. And we do that because we need to in order to run a race. And to run a race light. And running light requires that we figure out and deal with those things that weigh us down. It's not a passive exercise for any of us. It's not passive. We have to actually go after it, find those things and get them out. You know, given the need for self-control, again, to be masters of our passions, desires, and impulses, let's go through those six statements again. And just as before, we rate ourselves on a scale of 1 to 5 based on how true those statements are as they apply to each of us individually. How true are they? 1 being the lowest, and that's not really like me. 5 being the highest means the statement is very much like you or like me. But this time, let's answer those questions considering what we reviewed today, and in particular, in view of finishing the race and what we need to do to finish the race. Let's look at them through the lens of that race that's set before us. So again, rate yourself, nothing you have to share with me. First statement is, I never get distracted. I never get distracted. Scale of 1 to 5. 2, I always say appropriate things. 3, I never do things that I regret later. 4, I set goals and I always stick to them. 5, people would say that I have self-control or self-discipline. 6, I never refuse things that are bad for me, even if they are enjoyable. So again, when it comes to self-control, do you have it? Do I have it? I know I need more of it. Perhaps you do too. And hopefully what was shared today motivates each of us, with God's help, to exhibit more of this, more self-control, and find the places that are, you know, part of the city of our life where something can penetrate it and find a way to shore those up. Get to work at it. But also, as we do this, to encourage one another in this area, because we don't race alone. We don't race alone. There are others who have gone before us. And there are those with us today. We have one another. And the goal, of course, is that we're all together in the kingdom of God. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll wrap up here shortly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In a letter to the church, the Apostle Paul focuses their attention on the goal of the kingdom of God, while very much talking about the self-control needed until the return of Jesus Christ. But he also includes something we're to do and keep in mind with one another. So 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And a part of what we do is encourage one another to continue our walk of faith. To do that, our running of the race, while exhibiting all the fruits of the Spirit. And among those, like we talked about here today, self-control. To be masters, to own it, to own passions, desires, and impulses. They don't control us. We control them. They're in control. And with self-control, we can, you know, be a light to the world. Be the right kind of example. To be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. To maintain those walls. Those walls, metaphorically, that guard the city of our mind. To do all those things. To be temperate in all things. Self-control in all areas of life. And be willing to lay aside the weight. Be willing to do that. To run light. And run ready. As we long for and await the return of Jesus Christ.